Well, it is a privilege to be able to turn together to the Word of God, and let's do that to the book of Romans, the majestic 8th chapter. I'll begin reading at verse 18 and read to the end of the chapter, and the sermon will focus on verses 33 and 34 of Romans 8. Romans 8, beginning at verse 18. Calvin said that the Word of God ought to be given the same reverence as God Himself deserves. And so let's do that. This is God speaking. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the word of the living God. Our text for this afternoon is from Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. Romans 8, 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. When I was a young boy, children, I used to live beside a farmer. His only connection with any sort of religion was that his last name was Chittum, and he would occasionally remind me that his name was in the Bible, but that's as far as it went with him. But he had one of those real big old barns, the ones that were three stories, the cattle would be underneath, and there'd be a barn bridge riding up to the second floor, and then above that, there would be the hayloft. And I remember suspended from the top of the barn was this long rope knotted every so often, and we would grab that rope and pull back on it, and then let go of our feet, and we would swing from one side of the hayloft to the other. I remember being quite a thick rope because it was quite a chore to pull it back so that it would be taut enough. It probably didn't have to be that thick to hold my weight, at least not back then. But I suppose if you're swinging through the air 20 feet above a hard floor, you'd rather a rope be too thick than just thick enough. The more strands it has, the safer it would be. Because the multiple strands not only are safer, but they give you assurance and confidence that the rope won't break and let you crash down. Well, this is the very thing that God the Holy Spirit is doing here in Romans 8, verse 33 and 34. In fact, if you know the chapter at all, you'll know that the whole chapter is written to encourage the people of God because life can be very discouraging. It's written to assure them because the situations of life, both the sin that is within and the hardship that we experience without, can cause us a great deal of unrest and discouragement. And so the Apostle Paul speaks about the struggles of this life, and he reassures God's people that they're only temporary, that we grow now, but one day we will be brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that in the meantime, all of these struggles, all of these trials and difficulties, well, they're actually working for the good of those who love God. And so he assures the people of God that the struggles of this life are all part of God's eternal plan and part of his design to bless his people. But then at the end of the chapter, he assures the people of God with regard not to the struggles and difficulties of this life, but with regard to the judgment seat that will face us at the end of this life, on the day of judgment when we will all appear before Christ and give an account of all of the things that we have done and said in the body, whether good or evil. And it's that eternal judgment that is in front of the Apostle Paul as he ends this glorious chapter. This section that we've read has to do with our eternal destiny that determines whether we will enjoy eternity forever in the blessedness of heaven or experience unrelentingly the torment of hell. And because it's so serious, because an eternity is at stake, the apostle wants to give us some guarantee, some assurance for those who believe in Jesus Christ that everything will be all right. And so I want to look together with you at verses 33 and 34 for our encouragement. And notice here that God is twisting together a five-strand rope for our assurance. One strand would be sufficient, but five strands are even better. So I want to look at these two verses under three headings. The first is the accusation, secondly, the affirmation, and then thirdly, the augmentation. And under the third heading, there will be four subheadings. with some more after that. But it will be for our blessing. So the Apostle Paul begins verse 33 with the statement, or implicit, that someone is bringing a charge against God's elect. That though God has chosen these individuals from all eternity to share in his inheritance, there is someone there as well who is seeking to contradict God's affirmation of these people. There is someone who lays charges. There is someone who is condemning. Well, who is this? Well, I believe that it is primarily Satan. He is the accuser of the brothers. He's the one who levies this charge against God's people. And the way he does it is very simple. He points out the sins and the shortcomings of those whom God has chosen. He highlights that these people have good intentions, but they're constant failures. They never measure up to the standard that God has planned for them. They never even fulfill their own desires and longings. And so he says, these people, how can they even receive any of your affection? And as he accuses the brothers, he also at the same time accuses God. How can you accept someone like that into your presence? Are your eyes not so pure that they cannot behold evil? Did you not say that with you the wicked cannot dwell? And here you are, accepting so-and-so into your presence and welcoming that one into your holy place. What's with you, God? And if these accusations were not enough, these accusations of the evil one, Christians often join in and lay charges against themselves and condemn themselves. I was speaking a number of months ago with a Christian believer who had a cancer scare. And I asked him how he was doing, how his health was. And I asked him how his soul was doing. And he says, for the most part, it's okay. I experience the God's kindness and his faithfulness. He says, but there are times, particularly at night, he says, when the wolves come out and they attack me and they disturb my soul and they question me and they unsettle me. He says, then my sins rise up against me, and I question whether I've done enough. And you see, what he's doing is he's taken the accusations of Satan on board for himself. He has entertained the enemy's logic, and he has condemned himself. And at one level, it's not actually that hard to do. I mean, one look at yourself is enough to give you pause. Of course, God couldn't accept you because of your inconsistencies or your, at times, profound indifference to spiritual things or your spiritual carelessness, the way that you go through a week without reading the Scriptures or even thinking about God. Or the way that you can hear about Christ and his self-denying sacrifice and be completely unmoved by it at all. Think, of course God couldn't accept me. Of course I'm not acceptable for that glorious kingdom. I mean, it's so clear that these accusations that Satan makes, they're going to stick. It makes all the sense in the world that God wouldn't allow me into his presence. And it's clear as we look at ourselves that we're going to spend eternity alienated from the love and grace of God. We lay charges against ourselves. We entertain Satan's logic and condemn ourselves. But what does God say? What is his affirmation about those whom he has chosen from all eternity before the creation of the world? Well, that's what Paul goes on to say, secondly, in his affirmation. He says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. That is, it is God who accepts the elect as righteous in his sight. See, the word justify or justification is a word that is taken from the world of law. It's a courtroom term. And there the judge looks at the condemned and declares that condemned not guilty. Now, he's not saying that the condemned person isn't guilty. No, he's saying that he declares that person, he treats that person as if she is not guilty. That's what it means to be justified. And we'll see later on the grounds and basis for God's declaration. But the point here is that it is God who justifies. God who knows all things, who is well acquainted with your inconsistencies and infelicities, who knows your failures. It is He who justifies. And He knows all things, so it's not like He's going to make a statement today, a declaration of not guilty today, and then have to revise that because some new evidence has come forward that He hadn't thought of before. No, it is God who justifies. The God who is even Satan's God has made this declaration. So why should you be disturbed, Paul says. It is God who makes no mistakes, who has justified us. Why question His decision? And if God, who doesn't have to answer to anyone, has made His decision, why should our enemies' accusations unsettle us? What can they mean? They don't give God a reason for pause. He doesn't second-guess Himself because of Satan's accusations. He doesn't wonder what he's missed. No. Our eternal security is true because God is the one who justifies. He doesn't depend on Satan's counsel or support. He doesn't need Satan's approval. And God Himself has no peers to give in to peer pressure. No, Paul says, when you think of the accusations of the devil, discount them because it is God who justifies. That's the affirmation. But here's the question. How can God justify the ungodly? He can't just do that willy-nilly. He can't just send someone to heaven and another person to hell just because he wants to. He has to be right and just in all his ways. And so Paul is anticipating some questions here. He says, God is the one who justifies, but we might doubt that God has the proper grounds to justify. It is a one-strand rope. And we're thinking perhaps that the rope is fraying a little bit. Can it hold the weight of the justification of the sinner? So I want to notice what Paul does then in verse 34. Paul's augmentation of this one rope, this one-strand rope. He takes that one strand, it is God who justifies, and then he twists around it another strand, and then one more, and then one more, and then finally another strand, just to give you confidence so that you end up with a five-strand rope that you can hang on and swing on and be utterly, completely confident that we shall not fall and be dashed to our eternal destruction. So what are these strands? So there's the accusation that Satan makes. There's the affirmation that God makes that it is God who justifies. And then he augments, he reinforces that affirmation with four other truths. And the first one is, you can see it, it is Christ who died. Now this is probably the strand that most of us hang on to. This is probably what is foremost in our minds when we think of our security before God's judgment seat. Christ has died as a substitute. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed his pardon, my pardon with his blood. Christ has died to pay the penalty for my sin. Christ has taken the judgment that my sins deserve as a rebellious sinner against God. Christ has taken the wrath of God that was coming to me. And therefore, because Christ has taken it, because Christ has died on the cross as a substitute for sinners, God can no longer punish me. That is, there is no double jeopardy. If my sin has been punished once in Jesus Christ, it cannot be punished again because God's justice is satisfied. Isn't that just a glorious thought that would give you so much confidence when the accusations of the evil one arise? When he points out your sins and says, that one, there, you've out-sinned grace. And we can say, no, Christ has taken care of that one as well. I remember distinctly, you know how significant things, you remember where you were when you hear significant things or come to grips with something significant. I know exactly where I was that Thursday morning in Philadelphia when that thought came to me that if God has punished my sin in Jesus Christ, then he can no longer punish me for my sins. It's gloriously liberating. It's a strand that Paul twists around his affirmation that God is the one who justifies. That's what Paul is saying there in verse 32. If God did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not, together with him, also freely give us all things? And so it is Christ who died. And then Paul gives another strand. One, he says, that is even stronger than the former one. Who is he who can? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen. He's raised to life. Now, I imagine that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is underplayed in your thinking. When you reflect on salvation, you tend to think about the cross of Christ. But if you notice the apostolic witness in the book of Acts, it was all about the resurrection. Yes, the death of Christ, but not just the death of Christ, but they preached Christ raised from the dead. This was one of the reasons why the first apostles had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. This was the hope of Israel, that death and all of its devastation would not have the final word. The resurrection is a demonstration of the salvation of God. And so Paul is saying, think about this, that Christ not only died, but that he also rose from the dead. You see, sin is the devastating. It's the source of so many sorrows. And the ultimate end of sin is death. It is the last enemy. And if Christ was made sin, though he knew no sin, and if Christ being made sin died, and if Christ being made sin died and never rose again from the dead, that would mean sin had its victory. That would mean that this world would only run downward to utter, complete devastation and destruction. But he didn't. He rose from the dead on the third day. And that means that Christ has conquered sin and therefore conquered death. A new age has dawned. The resurrection is the supreme evidence of God's salvation to a world under the curse of sin. Otherwise, things would always be as they always had been. It would go from one degree of decay to another. And so Paul says, think of this, Christ died, furthermore is also risen. And his resurrection means something else. Our salvation, our justification depends on it. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 4, verse 25, that Christ was delivered up for our offenses and he was raised for our justification. That is, in the death of Christ, he was made sin for us. And in his resurrection, he rose for us. One of the rules that Thomas Goodwin will repeat throughout his writings is this, that Whenever God wants to do something to you or for you, He first does it to or for Christ. And so if Christ has been raised by the power of God, or let me put it this way, if God wants to raise you from death, He must first raise Christ from the death, from the dead, and then in Christ, you also are raised. And that's what Paul's getting at here, that Christ's resurrection was His vindication, His justification, God's declaration that Christ was righteous. And so in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is your declaration as well as you believe in Him. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ was not raised, then our faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Strand one, it is God who justifies. The second strand, it is Christ who dies. The third strand, furthermore, who is also risen. And then there's more. There's another strand that Paul weaves around the previous ones, who is even at the right hand of God. Christ's ascension gives assurance. Now, there are a number of points here that you need to put under your tongue and suck like a Scotch mint. First of all, what does the resurrection of Christ mean, or the ascension of Christ mean? It means this, that God is satisfied with the work that Christ has done. I'm sure some of you children are sometimes told by your parents to do things. Let's imagine that they tell you to tidy up the kitchen, and they're sitting in their sitting room on their couch, and they say, please tidy up the kitchen. And so you go to the kitchen, and you tidy up, and then you think you're finished, and you go to the sitting room, and you say, Dad, can I sit down? He says, have you finished the kitchen? He says, yes. And he says, well, let me just look for a minute. Oh, no, just wait, Dad. I'll check myself. And the kid goes back to the kitchen. And then he finishes the work, at least he thinks he does. And he comes back to the sitting room, and the father says, you'd like to sit down, but before you can sit down, I want to make sure that you finish the kitchen. So the father goes with the son to the kitchen, looks at everything. The counters are spotless. The dishes are put away. The garbage bin is emptied. Everything's the way it ought to be. And it's only then that the father says, now, my son, you may sit down beside me. And this is what God the Father says to God the Son. Your work has been completed. You've done all that I've asked you to do by your death on the cross as a substitute for sinners. And now you may sit down at my right hand. Remember the Old Testament tabernacle? There was a table and there was a candlestick and there was an altar of incense. But there was no chair in the tabernacle because the priests never actually could complete the work because the sacrifices never took away sin. But when Christ comes, by His one sacrifice for sinners, He accomplishes all that needed to be accomplished. And God the Father says, sit at my right hand. I'm satisfied with all that you've done. That's Christ's ascension. But here's another thing. Christ ascends to the right hand of the Father, but He doesn't ascend alone. Again, you children know the story of Winnie the Pooh, and how Winnie the Pooh went to the rabbit's house and saw there a pot of honey, and ate and ate and ate and ate until he became bigger and bigger and bigger. And when it was time to leave, the only thing that Winnie the Pooh could get out of the rabbit hole was his head. His body didn't fit. Well, that's never a problem with Christ and His body. Christ is the head of the body. And Paul says Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And therefore, all who believe in Jesus Christ, His body is there too. That's your confidence. If Christ is there, I will be there as well. So one more thing. Look at where Christ is seated. He's at the right hand of God. That's a position of power. He's been given the power to give eternal life. His ascension to God's right hand is proof of his victory over all his enemies. Satan's accusations are the accusations of a loser. Christ has ascended in triumph. Sin, death, hell, the devil, all of them have met their match in Jesus Christ. Christ rode his victory chariot heavenward, and he led captivity captive. He's there as the victor, and he's there as the judge. The Father has committed all things of judgment to the Son. And so for Christ to judge you on that day of judgment, he would have to condemn his own work. So be of good cheer, Paul says. Your judge is also your Savior. And if that's not enough, then Paul gives one other strand for our encouragement. And that's at the end of verse 34. So it is God who justifies, Christ who died, furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. And then, fifth one, who also makes intercession for us. Now, what does Christ's intercession mean? It means a couple of things for us. It's part of his work as priest. You might know that in the Old Testament, the high priest on the Day of Atonement would make an offering, a sacrifice outside in the courtyard, and then he would take the blood of the sacrifice, walk through the holy place and into the most holy place, and sprinkle the Ark of the Covenant. So there was a two-part work to his priestly activity: that which was done outside and that which is done inside. And it's on a horizontal level. Well, that Old Testament horizontal tabernacle is actually a picture of the vertical reality, so that Christ does work on earth. That's the outside. And he enters into the most holy place, which is in heaven. And he enters there with his own sacrifice. He does the sacrifice on earth, and then he presents that sacrifice before the throne of God in heaven. I could help you children again get a handle on what this is. Imagine that you're going to a friend's house. You've been invited there for a birthday party. Now, it wouldn't be right to come to a birthday party without a birthday present, would it? But it doesn't do you any good if you purchase a birthday present and then leave it at home. The only good that does is that you get to keep it yourself. But that's not the intention. You have to buy the birthday present, and then you take it with you and you present that present to your friend. Purchase and then present. And this is exactly what Christ has done. He has purchased the forgiveness of sins on the cross while on earth, and he presents that sacrifice before God in heaven. So Christ's presence there with his wounded body, with the marks of the cross, is a continual reminder to his Father that our sins have been taken care of. So that you can imagine that God looks down and he sees your sins, and his hand is raised in judgment. Then he glances over and he sees his Son at his right hand, his Son who died for sinners, and his hand falls down without any condemnation or judgment. Goodwin again says that even as the rainbow is placed in the sky, fewer here than in Scotland, but placed in the sky to remind God that he will never again destroy the world with the flood, not as if God needs a reminder, but for our sakes, so Christ is the rainbow around the throne to remind God, the Father, the judge, that sins have been taken care of. You might know Wesley's hymn, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. the bleeding sacrifice in thy defense appears. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Christ is also interceding for us. And it means one more thing. That is that he prays for us so that we will be brought into his eternal kingdom. Remember Simon, Peter? I suppose out of all the disciples, I resonate more with him. His heart was right. He wanted to serve his master and Lord. But he was so profoundly weak. His intentions were always greater than his actions. And the Lord Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith does not fail. I think of this quite often because I think of my own prayers and my own weakness in praying. And I think if my Lord Jesus Christ did not pray for me, I would be ruined. I know it. But he prays for me. God the Son is not unemployed in heaven. He prays for his children so that they might be able to resist the temptations of the evil one, that they might be able to run the race to the end, so that he might then place his crown upon them. And what a prayer he is. He's a perfect prayer. He's a prayer who prays according to the will of his Father. He's a prayer who has his Father's ear because he's an obedient son. What father could ever resist the prayers of his obedient son? The son he loved more than anything else. So that you can be certain that if Christ Jesus is praying for you, your salvation is secure, whatever the accusations and the condemnations might be heard. You know, we all want assurance that everything will be okay. We're taught that from our youth, aren't we? We've banged up our knee and we're sitting on the ground crying. Someone, inevitably, someone will come over, put their arm around us and say, it'll be okay. That's what we want to hear. We crave assurance. We want to know that it will be okay. That when we leave this world and enter into eternity, that it'll be okay. That we'll be safe. That everything will turn out well. Now, I imagine that there are many people who have that kind of assurance that it will be okay, but it's a misplaced assurance. They swing from a rope that will undoubtedly let them down on the day of judgment. They swing from a rope that's made of church attendance or of being better than those around them. They think, because I do that, I'll be okay. Or they maybe swing from a rope of spiritual experiences that they may have had in the past, a time when they felt intense sorrow for sin or had some ecstatic experience of joy. That's the rope that they hang on to. That's where their security is in some experience they've had. I know that ministers can gain confidence from the fact that they preach the gospel. Here's the logic. If it's the gospel I preach, then I must be saved by that preaching. And they swing away. I'll be okay. I'm a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But these ropes won't actually hold you up. They're actually just threats. They might satisfy you in this life, but once the heat of hell comes into contact or just near these threats, they'll dissolve and melt away, and the swinger will swing no more. You want confidence. You want assurance. But that's not the rope you want. This is the rope that you can swing on with abandon. Here is a five-stranded rope for your assurance when you are discouraged, when you're doubting, when you're struggling. God is the one who justifies. Christ has died. Furthermore, is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who is also interceding for us. So how do you get that rope? It's found in Christ. Actually, that's not the best way to say it. That rope is actually Christ. You get Christ, and you get that assurance as well. You don't get any assurance apart from Christ. There's no confidence apart from having Him. And so you come to Christ with all of your weakness and frailty, with all your need, with all of your sins. You lament before Him your profound weakness and concern, and your unreadiness in yourself to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then you take Him because He offers Himself to you freely. To you in all your brokenness, in all of your sins, in all of your doubts, and all of your apprehensions, you take Him, you cling to Him, you hold on Him. And you can be confident that He'll hold you, that He'll bear your weight, and then swing away. Swing away.